It is a real pleasure for Lindsay and I to have been here this week, and a real pleasure and privilege for me to have this opportunity to speak to you this morning. We're going to look at this text in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. So if you have a Bible, please do have it open in front of you and follow along. I want to just pray again briefly for myself, asking for the Lord's help as we look at this text together, and then we'll just walk through it and hear what the Lord has for us this morning. So let's just pray for one more brief moment as we come to this text together. Father, thank you so much that you know our hearts and our minds. Thank you, Lord, that you love us. And I just ask for help now as I speak, that you would grant me faithfulness and grace to uphold you. And I just ask that you would indeed strengthen me as I seek to uplift thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had the experience of swimming in an ocean with strong currents? Some of the strongest currents that I've ever experienced while swimming were just off the northern coast of Madagascar in the Mozambique Channel. I remember being warned about the strength of the currents and thinking to myself, I'm going to just keep an eye on that little area that we have set up as our base, you know, where you put your towels and your flip-flops and things. I'm just going to keep an eye to make sure that I don't drift into any trouble. Well, one time I was actually teaching a Malagasy friend how to swim out in the ocean. We went out deep enough to be able to practice swimming and, you know, to a good depth. But while we were doing that, I kind of got a little bit caught up in the lesson and in the fun of what we were doing, and about 15 minutes passed by before I had looked at my little base, my point of reference. And inevitably, as I looked back, I saw that we had drifted about 15 or 20 meters away from our little base. Our lives as Christians can be a lot like this. We come to trust in Jesus, and when we do that, we experience peace with the Lord and satisfaction with Him and from Him. And He, in a sense, Jesus becomes our base and our central point of reference for life. But as we live in this world and do life and go to our jobs and seek to raise our families and try to walk with the Lord in the midst of everything in life, sometimes the currents of this world and everything going on can just pull us away from Jesus. And if we're not intentional about keeping an eye on our point of reference, on our base, who is Christ, we drift. In the text that we're looking at this morning, the Apostle Paul addresses the problem of Christian drift. He addresses the problem for the Christians at Colossae who are gradually moving away from their central point of reference, Christ. And in this text, he wants to issue a clear call to the people at Colossae to continue in Christ. For all real peace and satisfaction is found in Him. Now, just before we walk through this text, it's important that I set some context so that it's not just floating out in thin air what has been read this morning. Colossae was a fairly cosmopolitan city in what was then Asia Minor, today southwest modern-day Turkey. It was exposed, a town exposed to, I suppose, a lot of religious, philosophical influences. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 7, we learn that the Colossians learned the gospel originally from one of the Apostle Paul's fellow workers, a man called Epaphras. It was probably this man, Epaphras, who had come under the influence of the Apostle Paul's ministry at some stage and went to Colossae to establish a church there. But in Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, we learn that Epaphras is now with the Apostle Paul, who is under house arrest in Rome, because Paul, sending greetings back to the Colossian church from Rome, says, Epaphras greets you. So as Paul has heard the report from Epaphras all about the church at Colossae, the health of the church there, he feels a burden to write this letter to encourage the people to continue trusting in Christ and not to be swerved away from Jesus as Lord over all of their lives. Now it's interesting as you read this letter as a whole. It seems quite clear that certain Christians at Colossae had adopted and were advocating an approach to Christianity that stood in contrast to the teaching that the Colossians had received from Epaphras initially. Now the nature and extent of this teaching or what the Colossian believers were doing that was causing them to kind of swerve off track from the gospel is debated by scholars, and there have been just gallons of ink spilled over books as people have tried to reconstruct the situation at this city that Paul was speaking into. But if we stay in the text itself, we actually can gain a real insight. For example, Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. The Apostle Paul writes very directly to the believers at Colossae, and he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ." So instead of speculating and trying to reconstruct the situation that we really can't be sure about, what we can see in this text is certainly one thing the Apostle Paul is burdened about and is seeking to deal with is this idea of hollow and deceptive ideas that are coming in, causing the people to depend on these two things: human traditions, not on the truth of the gospel, but on different human traditions and practices. And then also these, what he calls elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. Probably the idea he has in mind there is these spiritual beings that the people were afraid of on one level or another, feeling that they would have to placate these angelic powers and spiritual forces that might be against them. And Paul was saying that all these things were causing the people to move away from the absolute sufficiency of Christ. So Paul calls them back to their central point of reference. And I just love the way he does this in Colossians 1, 15 to 23. I love the way he gets done what he's seeking to get done, draw the people back to Christ. Because what he really does is just confront the people at Colossae with the all-sufficient supremacy and glory of Jesus. He just puts it in front of them and just says, "This is your Jesus." And then he applies it from verses 21 through to the Colossian believers. And he says, "Really, do you really want to drift away from this? Do you really want to move away from this glorious Jesus?" So we're going to follow that basic outline as we walk through this morning. Basically looking at point one, the glory and supremacy of Christ. Point two, how does that apply to us here this morning? And what I want you to be thinking of, as always, is this is not just the Apostle Paul's words to people 2,000 years ago in Colossae. The Lord in his grace has seen fit to have this in his holy word. So in a very real sense, as the Holy Spirit breathes, even as we speak this morning, his word, this is God's word to us. So I want you to be thinking, what does God want to get done in my life this morning? What does God have me in here to be hearing this message this morning? What is it that God wants to accomplish through his word in my life? And I also want you to be thinking of that idea of where you are in that idea, in that metaphor of drifting. So, point one, the supremacy of Christ over all of creation. If you look back at verse 13, Colossians 1, verse 13, Paul has just given this wonderful prayer and thanksgiving to the Father. And it culminates really in verse 13 when he says, "He," that is the Father, "has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So it seems that this reference of the Son whom the Father loves just prompts Paul to write an extended reflection on the greatness of this Son whom the Father loves. And he begins with this statement, "The Son is the image of the invisible God." The very nature, glory, and character of God have been revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. It's like God is looking in a mirror, and we have the opportunity to just stand behind God and look over his left shoulder into the mirror, and we see the face of Christ. But then we notice that actually there's no glass in the mirror. There is no reflection. It's just a frame, and we're seeing through into the very face of Christ, who is the image and glory of the invisible God. The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 1 verse, chapter 1 verse 3 said, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." The Son is the image of the invisible God. A question in the minds of Jewish theologians at the time was, if God, as the Old Testament has revealed, is invisible, where can we see God? John 1:18, we read that Jesus, the Son from the Father, he has made him known. Paul goes on to say, he's the firstborn. Jesus, this Son whom the Father loves, is the firstborn over all of creation. And I want to spend a little bit of time on this phrase because it is so full of glory when we understand it correctly. But it's so sad that Jehovah's Witnesses have actually taken this very text to use as a proof text to strip Christ of his divinity. And I hope that just in explaining this, it will help you if a Jehovah's Witness ever takes you to this text and says, look, so here's what they do. The Greek text here simply has that Jesus is the Son. He is the firstborn of creation. The NIV has helped us with the idea, trying to see it, an idea of supremacy. But literally, the Greek text just says he's the firstborn of creation. So, this led a man called Arius, early in the 4th century, to speak of Jesus and say, there must have been a time when he was not. For this text says he's the firstborn of creation, which means the first created being. And then through him, the Father created everything. Arius saying that there was a time when he was not actually became the stimulus for the first great church council of Nicaea, where people debated and decided on the true nature of the Son of God. So, what are we to do with this text that says Jesus is the firstborn of creation? What does it literally mean? Well, I want to give two reasons for why Arius and Jehovah's Witnesses today are badly mistaken, fatally mistaken on this point. First, in the very next verse in this text, we learn that all created things were created in, by, through the Son. Look at verse 16. In him, all things were created. All things, without exception. Not an exception of Jesus and then everything. Jesus created all created things. If you're not convinced by that, hopefully this will be helpful. Second reason for why the Arians, Jehovah's Witnesses, are wrong is that the term firstborn, while often speaking of the first to come from the womb in a literal sense, so this idea in the Old Testament of the firstborn son who was attributed priority in the family, it did mean that, but this came to take metaphorical significance elsewhere in the Bible based on the idea of the literal firstborn being the sort of the preeminent one. So what do I mean? Well, in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, when the Lord was calling through Moses to Pharaoh, he said, "Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go." In Psalm 89, 27, this is interesting. God says of the Davidic king, speaking at this point of David, "I will appoint him to be my firstborn." If you think of David, for example, he certainly wasn't the oldest, he was the youngest. But this is more broad of the idea of the Davidic king. "I will appoint him to be my firstborn," and then we have an explanatory statement. That is, the most exalted of the kings of all the earth. You see, the firstborn of creation means that Jesus is the most exalted, supreme one who reigns over all of creation. Not that he is in some way a created being who's under all that. He is the first supreme king who rules over all. This speaks of the absolute supremacy of Jesus. And then in verses 16 to 17, Paul feels drawn to give reasons for why he can make such a statement about the supremacy of Jesus. 16 and 17, we have this explanation. For in him, all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. This is about all comprehensive creation through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the mediator of all of creation being brought into existence by the Father. Now this is complex, the in him here, for in him all things were created. It is really difficult to understand just exactly what that means. We are helped by the latter part of this verse when it says right in the second part, all things have been created through him and for him. I think that gives us a clue that it's not just in him as in located in Jesus, but somehow the Father actively did the creating when he said, let there be light. But he did this by means of Jesus. Now, I can't give you much more than that. But what this literally means is that the Father did the creating, but Christ was so engaged in this work of creating and was essential to it that nothing in creation was brought into existence independent from him. And that's how we have the Father creating with his creative power, engaged in it in such a way through and by and in his Son that both the Father and the Son were completely engaged in creating. So we can say the Father created all things through the Son. Jesus Christ has created all things. He is so engaged that it is that close. It is so comprehensive. And these four terms that are given, the thrones and powers and rulers and authorities, were used in Jewish literature at the time to speak of different types of spiritual forces or beings that could scare people. When Lindsay and I lived in Madagascar, the Malagasy are known as the people of the Famandehana, the people who dance with the dead. We saw people at particular times each year who were terrified of spiritual beings who could oppress them if they didn't get it right and please their ancestors and please those spiritual powers in a very real way. And these people lived in fear. Probably something like that was going on at Colossa. There was probably an idea that there were spiritual forces in this world that people were a little nervous about and didn't know if Jesus was sufficient to protect them, and maybe they had to do some other things. So Paul is really letting them know Jesus rules not just over visible created things, but invisible created things. Isn't it so interesting that here we have this explicit reference to things that have been created by God that are invisible? And yet, in both the visible and invisible realms, Jesus is absolutely, authoritatively supreme. And then Paul adds, all things are created through him and for him. All things have been created to promote the glory and supremacy of Jesus in one way or another. Even the serpent who tempted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. All things serve the glory of Jesus in this world, in one way or another. And then Paul moves on into verse 17, this already charged text. And let's just take a break for a moment. This text is so dense. It's like lead. You know, it's heavy, it's thick. But it's not. It's more like in America we have these wonderful, I think you probably have them here too, we have these wonderful chocolate brownies that are so heavy. When you put them in a bag, it's like, oh my goodness, is that really going to go into my stomach? It's so dense, but it's so good. That's like this text. It's so dense, but it's so good.
And Paul adds to this already dense and charged text. He's before all things. Remember, this is the beloved Son of the Father. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is speaking of, again, Jesus' pre-existence, divinity, his just supremacy over everything. And we have this little one line that just adds this whole idea that Jesus is the sustainer of the whole universe. Hebrews 1:3, he sustains all things by his powerful word. Jesus rules over all of creation. Now, I just want to stop to just give a little running application at this point. I just want to ask, do you know Jesus in this way? This morning, do you know that Jesus who rules over everything? Or is your view of Jesus that he was a wandering, wise teacher, peace-loving, with straightened hair and kind of hippie-like? What is your Jesus? What is your idea of Jesus? What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us, A.W. Tozer has said. Worship is pure or base as the worshipper entertains high or low thoughts of God. If you have a low idea of who Jesus is, your worship will be low. If you have an exalted vision of Jesus, you will lift your heart, you'll lift your voice. Be hard to do anything else. And as you walk around on this beautiful day, I want you to think about this. Jesus reigns over everything. I've loved this week cycling on my bike through the different parks and different areas. And as I've been preparing, it's just kept coming into my mind. Jesus rules over all of this. All those students running around on their bikes and jogging and people going to work and busyness and everything that's here. Jesus rules over it all. I sat in Dublin Airport just recently sitting and seeing people from all around the world. And I just kept thinking, Jesus rules over all of this. So, as we move into verse 18, things get ramped up now to another level because Paul has just said that Jesus rules over all of original creation, but now what he starts to say is that Jesus rules and is supreme over new creation, a whole new creation. What do I mean? Well, verse 18, take a look at it. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead. Paul moves from Christ as the head over all of original creation to Christ being the head of his body, the church. He's moving from this reality of Jesus who reigns over everything in the world to now the Jesus who stands as head over his new creation people, his church. And Paul expands as he says he's a beginning. Describes that beginning in terms of Christ being the firstborn from the dead. Now, you need to just think about some of these things. The beginning. What a phrase to use. What a word to use for Jesus. He is the beginning. Think about it. In the beginning of the Bible, we read, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And now in Colossians 1:18, we read of Jesus being a new type of beginning. And that new type of beginning is explained in this phrase, he's the firstborn from among the dead. So, what do we mean? Well, all original creation, as we know, has been subjected to futility through the fall. Sin and its graffiti has not just splattered us as humans, but in fact the whole created order has been brought under the curse and is subject to decay. All the effects of death that came in through the fall have just touched everything. Jesus was the first one to emerge alive out of the womb of this fallen world of death and is truly the pioneer of a whole new creation. He's the first of a whole new resurrection community. That's what it means. Firstborn from the dead. The first of a whole new resurrection community that has been inaugurated now as we are here even this morning. It has begun in us being brought from death to life. But it awaits full consummation when Jesus will return. In a sense, when Jesus came into the world, he broke into this present evil age where death, in a sense, was reigning. But Jesus broke into it with his resurrection power and life, starting a whole new creation existence that is just going to become greater and greater until he fully comes to bring it into its full consummation. The resurrection age has burst forth in Christ. And as the firstborn from the dead, Jesus is supreme over death itself. Jesus rules over creation and he rules over death. Death no longer brings death, but it awakens us from the dream of life into life that really is a new beginning, a new life. In verses 19 to 20, Paul now moves to explain the reasons again for now. How can Christ be counted as supreme over this new creation, this firstborn from the dead, this whole new resurrection community? How can Christ be supreme over it? And in verses 19 to 20, we have this just beautiful gospel language. Just look at it. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. That just speaks of the incarnation of Christ. Verse 20, through him the Father was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Just as the Father created all things through Christ, and then through the fall they became estranged, the Father now reconciles all things to himself back through Christ. I love how John Owen said it. He said, in Jesus' death, he put a hand on us in our humanity and a hand on heaven with his divinity, and he drew us together. How glorious and profound is this phrase? In verse 19, God was pleased. That changes everything for us. That changes everything for us. That God was pleased to dwell in Christ and pleased to reconcile all things in heaven and on earth to himself through Christ's death. I love how it speaks of us in verse 22 being presented holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation. That's one of the greatest elements of the gospel. I love morning after morning being able to wake up and think of the gospel as I come to the Lord in prayer with my guilt. I'm sure so many of us do this. We come and we just feel guilty. And then I think of how the Father looks at me and he looks at his Son. And he looks at me and he looks at his Son. And he sees that his Son has presented me before himself spotless, without any sin, without any shame. Jesus presents me to the Father perfectly, and I can just rejoice because I know the Father looks at the Son's perfect work, is full of joy in the Son, and that joy overflows into me so that I can stand before the throne of God and just say, there is our Redeemer. And I stand without my guilt and shame, and I actually see it pushed under my feet to become my soapbox that I stand on to glorify and rejoice in God. No guilt, no shame, faultless. Jesus reigns over all created things. He reigns over his new creation community. He reigns over death. He reigns over guilt. He reigns over shame. That is our Jesus. Absolutely unique, absolutely exclusive. And now Paul moves forward in verses 21 forward to apply this to the believers at Colossae. And I want to bring this home to apply it to us here this morning. Remember, Paul is dealing here with an issue of Christians who are beginning to, in the midst of life, drift away from that Jesus. So Paul walks them through a little testimony of their own experience of this glorious Christ. He reminds them, brings it to remembrance what has been done for them. And it's nice, it's difficult to see in a sense in our English translations. Verse 21 says, once you were alienated from God. But all the way through previously, we've been speaking of he, the Son. And in Greek, it just says, kai humas, and you. And it's so clear, and our texts do a job that we see it's now and you. In light of that glorious Christ, you. What does it mean? Well, verse 21, once you were alienated from God, you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Now, I know a few weeks ago I listened to a sermon that Brad Green preached here in the evening where he used this text to speak of the seriousness of what's happened in our minds, how we've just been hostile and far away from God. And Paul's getting at that. He's just saying, you were so far off, an enemy in your mind. But in verse 22, now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. Paul would later put this in Colossians 2:14, that Christ has canceled the handwritten record of debt that stood against us by nailing it to the cross. So Jesus has dealt with our sin, and Paul just confronts the Colossian believers with that reality. Then as he walks them through this testimony, this reminder of what Christ has accomplished for them, he comes to this huge conditional clause in verse 23. He says all this in a sense, well, this glorious Christ, all his reconciliatory work, it's all for you if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. Now, this condition that Paul introduces is a real one. As Calvinists who believe in eternal security with all our hearts, we can sometimes just dismiss this quickly and say, yeah, but. But we need to allow this to take its rhetorical weight. Jesus is your supreme king, the one who reconciles you to the Father so that you're without blemish if you continue in the faith. And don't move from the hope held out in the gospel. Paul wants to warn the Colossians that their eventual salvation depends on their remaining faithful to Christ. Now, this presents the age-old conundrum between God's role and our responsibility in our salvation. God does work to preserve his people, but at the same time, we as God's people are called to persevere. The greatest thing about this all is that true saving faith is always accompanied by God's preserving grace. We could just spend a lot of time on that, but one text, for example, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he who began a good work in you will continue it to completion, will bring it to its completed end. In Christ Jesus. I believe in eternal security and the preservation of the saints with all my heart. It gives me hope because I don't have hope within myself to hold on. True faith, by definition, is marked by the fruit of perseverance, and the only reason we do persevere is because the Lord keeps us persevering by his grace. Every word in that is important. The Lord keeps us persevering by his grace. He does keep us persevering, but we are the ones doing the persevering. Paul could have said it this way. You will show that you're truly a Christian by your perseverance. And he says, if you move away, you're showing that you were never truly connected to the head and you lose it all. Now, if you're here this morning, I've been speaking pretty much that whole time to believers who are drifting, but if you're here and you're not a Christian, I want to speak to you just now. So just zone in for a moment. All of this glory and supremacy of Jesus is here for you. It's here, this reconciling work, this you being far from God. It's just there that you can be brought near if you would just come to this Jesus and trust in him. It's all yours. For those of us who are Christians, I want to ask you where you are in that metaphor that I started with. I started with this idea in the currents, getting caught up in everything going on, and then something triggers us. I hope this sermon this morning triggers you to look up and just think, okay, where am I when I look back to my central point of reference, Christ? Have I drifted a little bit and I really need to work hard to get back or trust hard to get back? Have I drifted maybe a little further and Jesus a little distant and I know I need to really turn and get back there? Or really, have you just went so far that you can hardly even see Jesus anymore? Now, I've used a phrase there, working hard to get back, but I want to qualify that straight away, that it's not just you saying, okay, I've got to swim hard, I've got to try hard, I've got to read my Bible laced with guilt and prayer again, I've got to do all that. You need to just get a vision in front of you of this glorious Christ. So to bring this home and just to come to a close, I want us to feel the force of Paul's call here for the Colossians to continue to trust in Christ because all peace is found in him. I want you to think about what Paul does to bring the Colossians back. First, he says, look to the glory of Christ. Don't just try harder. Get consumed with a high view of Christ. And if you have too low a view of Jesus, I want you just to raise that up, just to think of this text and just the glory of Jesus. Just think on it. And as you walk out and see the beauty of creation everywhere, see around here other people who are in the need of the same grace as you are, just think Jesus rules over it all. And allow that to just stir your love and affections for the Son. Second, what Paul does with the Colossians is he gets them to think on the glory of what that glorious Jesus has accomplished for them by his death and resurrection. I just want to encourage you to think of that. Think of how glorious the gospel is. That God our Father was pleased to come in the person of his Son, to suffer and die on the cross, to bear the wrath that was upon us, away from us, so that we could be presented faultless before the Lord. Just allow that to nurse you back and allow that to be the current to just, like a jellyfish, kind of carry you back in line with the glory and enjoyment and satisfaction of Christ. I know it's not easy. With our two little boys at the moment, it feels harder than ever to get space, time to just think on this. I know it's not easy. But if we nurse ourselves in Christ's glory, in the glory and centrality of the gospel, we will see him and be satisfied. Let's pray together. Lord, this is how we continue in you, rooted, built up, strengthened in our faith, overflowing with thankfulness. Help us, Lord, to see you, to have our love for you stirred to life again, that we would just want to be right in line with your love and your purposes for us. Help us with this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.